Welcome to Cornerstone Church for our Bible study this evening as we turn again to the book of Ecclesiastes. I trust you have been blessed as you have been listening in to all of these broadcasts from this wonderful book that speaks to us about the university of life. It's a book that's particularly helpful for us in a time where the whole world is looking for answers and the whole world is confused with the crisis that's on. So let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 once again. We want to pick up at verse 9 and read all the way to the end of the chapter. Verse 9 says, "What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboureth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he has set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labour, it is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past. Moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. And I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go on to one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion, for who shall bring him to see what shall be after him?" Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word. We thank thee for the wisdom that you give to this man Solomon, for us to be blessed by in our generation. We thank you, Lord, that we hear your voice speaking to us about our own circumstances, about our own ambitions, about our own desires, correcting, directing, strengthening, teaching. And Lord, we pray that we would hear your voice and follow your will in this matter. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, we saw last week in verse 1 to verse 8 of this chapter 3 that Solomon tells us about God's sovereign appointments for our lives. And Solomon details, for example, that there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. There's a time to cast away certain things and a time to gather certain things. And all of these are appointments God has placed sovereignly. That means without our counsel, our advice, our interference. These are things that God decided would be true for all of our lives. And our lives are marked by God's hand. Our times are in his hand. Now, having said that, Solomon in verse 9 and 10 poses this rhetorical challenge. And he says, what profit then? In other words, having explained that all of these great appointments in our lives, these great moments, these pivotal moments, these hinges that direct our lives, are under the hand of God, he then turns and says, so what profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboureth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He simply says this: what good does man do trying to do everything his way, his by his will, if everything is controlled by God ultimately anyway? It's all vain. And he says, man can try to get glory, man can try to get profit, by his own efforts, by resisting God's will, but it'll be empty. So having made that statement, Solomon then turns in verse 11, and he makes one of the most profound statements in all of the Bible, one that's often very misunderstood by those who read it. And we'll just go through it a little bit slowly because there's a lot to digest in this verse 11. It says, he, speaking of God, hath made everything beautiful in his time. That's the principle. He's given us all the appointments, verse 1 to 8. He said in verse 9 to 10 that any man trying to do his own thing, to ignore God in his life, all his labor will be empty and vain and meaningless and unsatisfying. And then he says, but in contrast, when God directs our lives, when God sets the boundaries of our days, when God brings these pivotal moments into our lives, it's always done the right time in the right way. He, God, hath made everything beautiful in his time. There it means, in a very simple way, there are no mistakes, there are no coincidences, there are just incidences in the life of the child of God. And then, having given that principle in verse 11, he goes on to add something further. He says, also, he, that's speaking of God, has set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Now, Solomon says two things in the last part of this verse. He says, God has put something in man, in the heart of man. And he's put a limit, secondly, to that thing. So he's put a knowledge of something. Solomon says it's the knowledge of the world in the heart of man. We'll talk about that word in just a moment. But he then says there's a limit to how much knowledge man can even get from this knowledge. There's a finite amount of information that humans, using our own wisdom, in the time allotted to us by God, can discern. Now, what's the first part? It says, he hath planted, or he has set the world in their heart. Now, this word that's translated world here is the Hebrew word olam. Now, it's a difficult word to really get the meaning across in English, and translating it by the word world is not a mistranslation, it's a perfectly accurate and fair translation. But the word has so many, and such a colourful depth of meaning that one English word doesn't really give it its full sense. You'll notice, if you study your Hebrew Bible, that it's often translated forever. In, for example, Exodus 12:14 and Leviticus 23:41, I listed in the notes. It's also translated by the KJV translators as everlasting, perpetual, evermore, and using a number of other words. So when you see the word olam translated world here, don't get the impression it's simply talking about the physical world. It's a far deeper word than simply referring to the physical world. It has the idea, literally in the Hebrew, beyond the horizon. Or, let's give another way of translating it, eternity. So Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, that God has planted the olam, the sense of eternity, the sense of foreverness, the sense of beyond the horizon, beyond the temporal things. And he says God has planted that in the heart of every human. Doesn't matter where you're born, doesn't matter what century you're born into, it doesn't matter what education level you have. Everyone is born with this deep sense of eternity, a sense that we belong to something greater than ourselves, that life is beyond the grave, that there's a future to come, that we are linked to someone who's greater than time, space, and matter. Now, of course, if you study the rest of Scripture, and we won't take time to go through it in any great detail this evening, But if you study the rest of Scripture, you'll discover that fallen man, indeed on fallen man as well, but fallen man, we, whether we have a Bible or don't have a Bible, there is certain knowledge that God has given to us. Now let me quickly run through just a few things. If you turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul gives us a number of things that God has built into man's internal thinking, man's intuitive or instinctive understanding. And he says this in verse 20, "For the invisible things of him," Romans chapter 1, verse 20, "from the creation of the world." So the attributes of God, some of God's attributes which are not physically seen, he says, "are for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." So we see some of God's attributes in creation, in the world around us, broadcasting 24 hours a day, Paul says, "being understood by the things that are made." So, in other words, Paul says this, when you look at the created world, when you look at the design of it, the complexity of it, when you look at the laws, when you look at how everything fits together, how the cells are like incredibly complex factories, and you and I have trillions of cells. He says when you begin to see those things and understand those things, you begin to discern how great God is, his attributes. So he says these things we are seeing, clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So Paul says this, when you look at God's wonderful creation, and all of us are able to do that, we just have to look in the mirror. We just have to hold up our hands and our feet and start to examine the incredible design, how your hands and your feet can do things that man can't replicate. Look at the eye, look at the brain and how it functions, and you'll discover that these organs are able to do things that no human invention can do. If you get your hand, for example, and you lose your hand in an accident, yes, they can replace it with some bionic hand, but that hand doesn't have anything like the flexibility. It wears out, unlike this hand. It wears out much faster than this hand. It has to be replaced more often because of the functions that it's doing than your physical hand does. So Paul says, listen, if you just open your eyes to creation, whether you've been to a church or not to a church, whether you've ever read the Bible, whether you've even heard the gospel, you can see God's handiwork, his fingerprints, his attributes all over the created world. And he says everybody can see it to the point that there's no excuse to be an atheist. No one is born an atheist. In fact, he says these people are without excuse because this is clearly seen. Now, he says something else. He's chapter 1, verse 32 of the book of Romans. He says, of these people who get involved in immorality and sin, who turn their backs on God, he says, who knowing the judgment of God, and this word knowing has the idea of experiential knowledge, to know fully. So Paul says, every person born in this world is aware of the judgment of God for sin. Every person born in this world instinctively knows there's a creator. Now in the notes, I give you a link to a study that was done by Oxford University in 1999 in Japan. And they went to Japan, a number of skeptical philosophers and biologists, and they began to do tests with the children there of parents who didn't believe in God. Children who weren't taught that God exists by their parents, weren't brought to any church or even any place of worship. And they discovered, to their surprise, that children born into a home where the parents have no belief in God, the parents have no regard for God, that these children intuitively, instinctively have an understanding that the world is created, just as what the Bible says. God's word makes clear everybody is born with not just a sense of eternity, of eternal things, but a sense of God's creative power, God's creative wisdom. By looking around the world. Of course, that shouldn't surprise us if we think in a very logical way. As you listen to me this evening, you are listening through a pair of ears. And the sound is going into your ears and up into your brain and processing that information and storing that information and responding to that information. Same with your eyes. And you'll discover if you lose the function of your brain, that you can't buy another one. They can't be invented by man. Why? Because the ability to store, process, and give out that information is way beyond human replication, human invention. Same with the eye, same with the ear. If you lose your eye, the best you'll get is a little glass marble to stick in the hole where your eye was, or a patch to stick over your ear where your ear was. Man can't even replicate God's amazing design, God's wonderful creation. And Solomon tells us that we have this knowledge of eternity. Paul tells us that we have this knowledge of creation and God's existence. But then in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, Paul gives us a little bit further information. And he says this. He says, speaking of the people in verse 14, the Gentiles, who don't have a Bible. And many people say, well, how do they know about God and about God's law and about what is right and what is wrong? Are they excused on the day of judgment because they've never heard the gospel? Well, Paul explains, verse 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law, they don't have the written law, by nature, here's this expression, something internally, by their nature, the things contained in the law. He says, why do the Gentile people who don't have the scriptures, the Jews had the Old Testament Bible, but not the Gentiles. He says, why do they, not having the Old Testament Bible, obey the law of God? He says, he explains, they do by nature the things contained in the law. These, speaking of the Gentiles, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. So where did they get this knowledge of what they ought to do and ought not to do? Where did they get this knowledge to have a moral code to live by and to organize their societies by? Well, here's the reason, verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So what's he saying? He says, every human, because we're made in the image of God, we're different from the animals, we have two special functions, two special attributes that the animals don't have. One is we have the work of the law, the knowledge of the law, written on our hearts. And that's why wherever you go in the world, people know what they ought to do, and they know what they ought not to do. Wherever you go in the world, people have this thing called the conscience, and the conscience can't be defined it properly in any dictionary. You just ask an atheist, do you have a conscience? And they'll accept, yeah, I have a conscience. What is that a conscience? Define for me. And you'll discover they will struggle to define the word conscience, excuse me. The conscience is something that's planted by God and is in the hearts of every man and every woman. Now, let's put all this together. The conscience, the knowledge of the law, the knowledge of the Creator, the knowledge of eternity is something that God has put in every human. It exists in every human. It's instinctive, it's intuitive, it's part of who we are. It's as much as part of who we are as our DNA is part of who we are. And God hath put it there. And that's why in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, Solomon makes this great statement that God has set eternity or eternal things in the heart of every man. So we know that every human knows they're a sinner, knows they've broken God's law, and their conscience accuses them of it. Every moment of every day is telling them, don't do this, or you're able to do this. They have a sense of the law of God, what they ought to do and what ought not to do. They have a sense of the judgment of God. They have a sense of how great God is in his creation. Now, here's the last part of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. What lessons should we learn from this chapter? What lessons does God want us to learn? Well, let's turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and we'll see. The first lesson is this, that God wants us to enjoy the gifts that he has given to us. He says this in verse 12, I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, it is the gift of God. So the first lesson, Solomon says, from understanding that God's sovereignty, understanding that God puts all these hinges and moments in our lives, the first lesson, he says, is we must enjoy the gifts that God gives us. Every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Yes, there's a balance in the Bible. The Bible does warn us about wasting resources, wasting our time, wasting our talents, wasting our energy, wasting our money on things that have no profit. The Bible makes that very clear. But the Bible also has the other side to the coin. The Bible says that we must enjoy the things God gives us. We must not be a miser. There's no spiritual benefit in going around with a long face. Because to reject the gifts, to reject to enjoy the gifts, is to reject the giver of the gifts. It's to despise his gifts. Paul says in his epistle that God giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And let me say this, and not many preachers often say this. If God has given you time and talent and resources, and you have got them without cheating or lying or playing politics, that you have accumulated these things and you have honored him in your giving and helping of others, God expects you to enjoy it. Enjoy your food. Enjoy your family time. Enjoy your leisure time. Enjoy the time that you spend with your co-workers in doing various projects. Enjoy the blessing that you can get by living in those moments for the glory of God. God doesn't expect you to have a long face. The children of God are meant to be blessed and enjoy the privileges of serving the Lord. But then the second thing, in verse 14, Solomon picks up a second lesson. He says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it that men should fear before him. Really what he's saying here is this. Everything God has placed in our lives, it's significant. It's eternal. These are not coincidences. God doeth these things that last forever. They have eternal significance. You can't add to it. You can't take away. They're permanent. They're effective. They are totally secure. And as humans, we are endued, therefore, with significance in everything we do. We're not valueless. We're not mere mortals. You hear people say that all the time. And they say certain people, they're worthless. They're not worthless. Everything they do is from God. And therefore, it has significance. Everything you do has significance from God. And you and I should walk in light of that information, with reverence and fear, that men should fear before him, Solomon says. So we must respect these things. We must not treat them lightly. The privilege of life, the privilege of opportunity, is God's blessing. Don't waste it. Don't dismiss it. Don't look around you at others and dismiss them and their lives. But then the third thing, in verse 15 to 17, Solomon picks out is this. He says, that which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. It seems to be that time passes so quickly that we often forget the past. And we almost write it off as lost time and lost years or irrelevant times. And Solomon says, no. Everything that's past, God requireth it. God demands accountability. The giver of the gifts demands that you use the gifts wisely. The gift of time, the gift of life, the gift of energy, the gift of achievement, the gift of talents and abilities, the gift of opportunity, the gift of resources. And Solomon says, all these are given by God, and you and I must use them wisely. He says, moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity is there. And I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. In other words, Solomon is saying this. Don't misuse these opportunities, these gifts, these talents, these achievements that God has given you. Because there is a day of accountability, a day of reckoning. It doesn't necessarily mean it will happen today or tomorrow, but one day there's a payday for this. And Solomon is reminding you and I, we are stewards. And stewards must account to their master. We must not waste the time. But then in verse 18 to 21, Solomon says something that has mystified a lot of people in these three verses. In fact, people have said that this is the rantings of an unbeliever. Well, it's because they misunderstand what Solomon is saying here. He's not saying in these verses that man is identical to a beast, that man is no better than an animal. He's not suddenly become an evolutionist. What he's saying in these verses, when he says, I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, verse 18, that God might manifest them and they might see that they themselves are beasts. He's really saying, I just wish that people would waken up and look at their lives without God and realize that without God their life has no meaning. Because if you remove God, and you remove the knowledge of God and the fear of God and the sense of a life to come after death, then under the sun, life is utterly vain, utterly vanity, utterly meaningless. And you just live and die like the animals. And he says, just as the beast dies, so the human dies. Just as the dog or the cat's body is placed in the ground and rots away, so does the human body. And he says, if you leave God out of it, then the two become like one. You're no better than an animal. You're no different from an animal. And without God, life becomes empty and meaningless. That's what he's saying here in these three verses. But then we must move quickly to the final verse, verse 22. He says, wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? Solomon says this. Once you've understood that life has significance, that life has real meaning, that when you bring God into the picture and understand that he has given you this little period of time to live life, and has brought all these various events into your life, then Solomon says the conclusion is this, that you must live life. You must rejoice in life. We can't return to life after we die. He says there's no dress rehearsal. You don't have a take one, take two. When you have your life, that's it. 2019 has come and went. You don't get another go at 2019. We're now in 2020. And if you've wasted 2019, you can't go back and redo it again and undo all the things that you did wrong in 2019. Solomon says this, there's nothing better than man should rejoice in his works, for that is his portion. He's not saying here, don't worry about anything, just be happy. No, he's saying here, listen, you can't change the past. You have your portion, his portion, the point, the bit that's allocated to you by God. And in that portion, you are to put God at the center of it. And if you put God at the center of it, you can rejoice in it. And you can be blessed in it. Now, every day you and I have is a gift from God. Time is a very strange concept. If I was to ask you today, can you define time for me? I'm sure many of us would try to do it, but would fail to do it. Maybe you look it up in the dictionary, you won't get a proper definition either. Because time is a commodity, is a concept that we all understand, we work with, we live in, we are affected by, but we can't really define. What does it mean, the past, the present, and the future? Can you really define that? And yet, every day is a gift from God. And every one of us, whether we're rich or poor, whatever our color of skin, whatever our racial background, whatever our education, our social background, every one of us gets 24 hours in the day. No one gets an extra hour. No one gets an hour less. Everyone has the same number of minutes, the same number of seconds in the minute. And every one of us has been given this period of time to use. Someone made this observation. The difference between people is how people use the time that God has given them. That's the only difference. We have the same amount, it's just how we use it. And sadly for Solomon, he wasted much of his time. He wasted much of the opportunities that God gave him. Now, all of us are in 2020. And now we must face the future by putting God first. By gathering up all our plans and our hopes and our desires and simply laying them before God and say, like James says in James chapter 4, verse 15, for they ought to say this, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. In other words, we have to say this. Gather up all of our ambitions and our desires and our plans and simply say, Lord, if you want, if you will, if you desire, please use our lives. Please direct our lives. And let me say this, you will not live a second longer on this earth than what God has foreordained. You will not leave this world a second earlier than when or what God has ordained for you. Get that into your head. Get that into your heart. Get that into your plans. Into your dreams. And you'll start to live life the right way. God is the possessor of time. Not you, not me, not the big corporations. Only God. Many years ago, the famous atheist Voltaire was very desperately ill. And he had become very rich from writing books and magazines and pamphlets that were skeptical about God and God's existence. And many atheists around the world cheered him on, looked up to him as a hero. But Voltaire got very ill. In fact, it was an illness that would bring about his death. He called all the most famous doctors, the most educated doctors in all of France to his bed. And he said to them, I'm a very rich man. And I will give half of my fortune to any man, any doctor, who will give me another 6 months on this earth. And all the doctors looked at him. And they turned one by one and they walked out the door of his bedroom. And shook their heads sadly. It's not that they didn't want the money and the fame of treating such a famous individual, but they knew that they couldn't guarantee Voltaire 1 second more on this earth than what God had chosen for him to live. And no matter how much money he gave, no matter how great was their expertise, they had no ability to keep him there 1 second longer than what God had foreordained. Now, what do these verses teach us that we have been studying in Ecclesiastes chapter 3? They teach us, if nothing else, this great principle, that God is truly sovereign over this world. That God is in control not just of what goes on in the macro level, the big things, the movements of the planets, the gravitational force, the nuclear forces. God's not just in charge of those big macro things, but he's also in control of the small things. When you're going to be born, when you're going to die, days of sadness, days of joy, days of promotion, days of relegation, retrenchment, days of good health, days of ill health, days of births and days of deaths in your life, marriages and funerals, God has ordained them all sovereignly that you are to enjoy, that you are to participate in. And Solomon is saying this, don't forget God. Because if you ignore him now, he will come after you. And your soul will be full of emptiness. Your soul will be starved of joy. And in the end, you have to stand before God anyway. There's this great day of reckoning and day of judgment to come. And he's really telling us, get your life in line with God. Put God first. It's no wonder that in the book of Proverbs, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Put God first in your life, in your career, in your family. And of course, this book is reminding us that the God that rules this world rules our lives, rules our circumstances. He's a God who's not just the great creator, he's the great sustainer. He upholds this world. He upholds your life and my life. And we have to get aligned with him and with his values and his desires for all of us. I like what God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. He said to Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Sometimes we think about God as some great force outside of us that stands outside the universe. But God is not the God who simply takes care of those big things, the macro things. He's the God who's interested in us, the personal relationship with us. And he said to Abraham, I am thy shield. I'm the one who protects you, Abraham. I am your exceedingly great reward. He says in the book of Hebrews, I will be to them a God and they shall be to me a people. You're my people. You're in relationship with me, God says. Don't forget this, that I'm in control and I'm wanting you to acknowledge me in all the parts of your life. You see, the potential for our circumstances to overwhelm us is a very real danger. We're living in a time in history when people are particularly afraid, aren't they? Particularly anxious, particularly perplexed. The Bible speaks of men's hearts failing them in the end times in the book of Luke. And you can see that, can't you, as you read the newspapers and watch the television and read all the various clips on social media, and you can see the fear of even your family and friends, people you knew, people who are strong and powerful. You can see the sense of bewilderment, confusion. The sense that the whole world is collapsing and they just don't know how to respond. Well, the potential for this to cloud our faith and to bring great fear in our lives is very real. It's very possible. But this book of Ecclesiastes, and in particular this chapter 3, is a chapter that brings us back to this pillow to rest our head on called the sovereignty of God. And we can lay our head down on that pillow and say, It's not my world. It's God's world. It's not my life. It's God's life. And he knows what he's doing. He has made everything beautiful in his time. And he has appointed the good days, the bad days, the happy days, the sad days for my life. And I'm just content to leave the control of those things into his hand. He has been running this world for thousands of years, and he's never made a mistake yet. If God is sovereign over the past, is he still the God who's sovereign in the present? Of course he is. Just leave it in his hand. And there's no more comforting doctrine in all of the Bible. There's no more doctrine that's more fully stated in all of the Bible than God is sovereign. It begins in the book of Genesis with this great statement, doesn't it? In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Just read Genesis chapter 1 carefully, and you'll discover man's not the center of that chapter. It's God. And it says, and God said, and God made it, and God did this. And then when you come to man, he gets a passing reference, and he's simply the passive subject of God's action. And God made man from the dust of the ground. And God fashioned man. Man's not sovereign. Man's not in control. In fact, our circumstances aren't in control. There's only one person who rules this world. The one who began it all, and the one the Bible says in the book of Revelation will end it all. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he's the God of sovereign He's a God who's a sovereign God, not just of the beginning and the end. He's the God who's sovereign all the way through. The old hymn writer was right to pen these words. This is my Father's world. Do you believe that? Solomon believed it. And because he knew it and believed it, he was able to get his life straightened out again. Come back to the Lord. And begin walking with God in his last years of his life. He had forgotten God. Maybe I'm talking to someone this evening who has forgotten God. Maybe like Solomon, you got caught up in your circumstances, caught up in your career, caught up in your achievements and your resources, and you spent all your time thinking about these things and worrying about these things, that you suddenly discovered now these things have been taken from you. For this period of time. But you don't know what to do. You don't know where to turn to. And I say this. Come back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And remember these words. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank thee that we have your word to guide, direct, and order our lives. We pray that we would hear your voice this evening, for we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.